Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue, or to the rest of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Now, this reference to this house is the temple in Jerusalem. And the one referred to here by the prophet has to do in her first glory. That was the temple that Solomon built. And he's asking these people, did any of you ever see that first temple? Now look what it says. And how do you see it now? What do you think of this structure? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? Different in size, different in its appointment, in the materials that were used to construct it. I mean, everything about Solomon's temple was precious, this and that and the other. And it was humongous. Took a great many years to build. But now this temple, the one that has been rebuilt and that Haggai is addressing to his people, is the very temple that Christ would visit when he comes into this world. And that's important for us to know. Because there's a statement in this passage that is of great worth and meaning. All right, let's read on. Verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Fear you not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while. Once it is only a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations on this earth shall come, and here's the promise about this temple, and I will fill this house with glory. What's he going to do? Fill it up with gold and silver? That ain't glory. That's just what man calls glory. People ruin their souls chasing that kind of wealth. That's not it at all. I'll fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. Then it does not have to do with size. and how expensive it is to build it. It's something altogether different. Verse 9 again. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now back up to verse 7. And I'll shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what is that glory? It is the person of the God-man Christ Jesus, who visited this temple in Jerusalem many times during his lifetime, and particularly during his public life and ministry. And his presence is worth infinitely more than all the temples that Solomon could build if he lived to be 1,000 years old. It's not whether it's brick or stucco or wood or whatever it is. These things have nothing to do with what takes place inside this building. This building doesn't lend anything to us except its comfort and the ability to meet in this one place undisturbed. But as far as of what it's made of is totally immaterial. Some things last longer than others, but nothing can match this. And if you've got the finest building there is and you don't have Christ, you ain't got nothing. Nothing at all. Worthless. Absolutely worthless. My text and my title is verse 7. Christ, the desire of all nations. Now if you'll turn to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. We were in this passage, I believe, this past Wednesday night. Now I'd like to read the first 14 verses, because here we read some very specific things about this one whose glory is said to have filled that temple. The glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now listen just a second. Let me tell you this. This is John's version of the Christmas story. He goes from eternity to time and to the eternity to come. And it's all Christ. All Christ. In the beginning. There is no beginning. It's just an expression for our weak minds. God doesn't begin. Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And anyone who maintains that Christ is not God is not a believer. Lost, completely lost. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, that is, by Christ. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Can we take nothing and make something? Without something to make things out of, you and I would be totally helpless. Well, everything was made by Christ. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. He is the life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, this is not the writer of this gospel. This is John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, of Christ, the light of the world, that all men through Him might believe. John was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. Now, this light of the world, the Lord Jesus, in verse 10, He was in the world. He lived in this world. The world was made by Him. And yet the world did not know Him. Did not know Him. He came unto His own. His own people, the Jews. And His own received Him not. And then the most startling statement in this chapter is the very next statement. But as many as received Him. Some people actually received Him. But the question is, how and why? What's different about them? Or is the difference in them at all? But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. That word power, some people say, should be translated authority. Even to them that believe on His name. So being a believer is pretty important when it comes to knowing, believing, and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question is, if our Bibles teach us that believing is the result of being born again, and that none of us can birth ourselves, we couldn't even do it the first time, let alone the second time. So how do we come to believe? How do we possess faith? Faith is the deposit of God the Holy Spirit in regenerating grace in the new birth. You can find this in a great many places in your Bibles. But here is why a person believes. Verse 13. These people that believe, these people that receive Christ, unlike their fellow men, unlike their neighbors, unlike their family, here are people which were born. That's born again. Born again. And this birth, this born, has nothing to do with the blood that is in our veins. It doesn't matter what family we're born into, what nationality, what race. That's not where it is. This birth is a special birth. It is the birth of the soul, in which life is given to dead sinners through the precious person and gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so the first thing we learn about this birth is that it has nothing to do with who we're kin to. Secondly, it says, and it's not of the will of the flesh. So it's not a matter of my will that causes me to believe. If it waited on us in an act of our own will to choose Christ, it would never take place. But there's another description of how this birth occurred. It's not of blood. It's not of the will of the flesh. nor is it of the will of man. It's not someone else's will trying to persuade me to believe. This is impossible for men to give this gift. It is virtually the gift of life. Life brings with it the believing of the gospel. It transforms us and gives us this ability. So the final result in verse 13 as to how this birth occurs, of God. Of God. See, this is God's work and not ours. I mean, we're the ones being worked on. One more verse, verse 14. I don't think I have time, and I don't want to start and not be able to finish it. But if you'll take verse 1 and verse 14 and take them phrase by phrase, you'll find a wonderful correspondence between those two verses. And if you want to fudge, you can look up Mr. Pink and you can find it pretty easily. All right, verse 14. And the Word, you remember that from verse 1? The Word was made flesh, made a human being, and dwelt among us. Now in that act of Christ becoming a man, He could not be born by the normal, natural method of babies being born. Now you should know why, but I'll remind you one more time. If He's born that way, He's kin to Adam. And He's a sinner just like you and me. But if He's born of a virgin, if God the Holy Spirit performs a miracle of grace in Mary's womb, so that she has a son without a human father, that's a different story. And this is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's our glorious Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Now, in our minds, and I hope yours is better than mine, in our minds, let's think back to the book of Haggai, chapter 2 and verse 7, where Christ is called the desire of all nations. Now, mull that over just a bit. Christ is claimed to be the desire, not of some nations, of all nations. Now you know that when the Bible describes God's elect, at least in one of those references where that is found, it is made up of members of every tribe and tongue and nation. If I'm not mistaken, that's the language. So there are people from all parts of the world, all kinds of people, all races of people, all ages of people, people that lived in the first century and people that are living in whatever this century is, the 21st, or whatever you call it. Until time is ended, there will be representatives from all of these places on this globe in the body of Christ. So He is said to be the desire of all nations. Now, a lot of people have written on that statement, Christ, the desire of all nations. But the most interesting help I found was some character who outlined four things that all men need. Four things. Four universal needs. No matter what country, continent, island you go to in this world, people need these four things. And Christ is all of these things. Let's try it out. Here's the first one. Man desires a God that he can see. A visible God. Now, you're familiar with all the ton of references in our Bible where people made idols out of wood or stone or gold or silver or whatever. And some of the interesting things that took place when the religion of our Lord Jesus Christ encountered that and so forth. But the fact is that no matter where you go, you find, if the place is deserted, you can still find evidence that they had some kind of religion. They offered sacrifices. They did various things that that religious people do. People, it is documented that people have burned their own children as a sacrifice for their own sins. This is how blind and stupid we are as human beings. That we can somehow take our own flesh and offer it to God as a sacrifice, and it will atone for our sins. This universal need of a visible God. Now I'm going to test your memory on this one. I know it's risky, but I'm going to test it anyway. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is in Athens, Greece, and he goes up to this hill called, I had it on the tip of my tongue, Mars Hill, and he finds carvings of various kinds and altars of various kinds all over this place called Mars Hill. And he even finds one that has this inscription, "To the unknown God." It's like they were saying, well, hey, let's cover all the bases. In case there's one we don't know, let's just put it down. And Paul said, that's the one that I want to preach to you about. The one you don't know. Now, all of these gods, if you're even slightly familiar with Greek mythology, you've read of all these characters and their great exploits and all this kind of stuff. A visible God, even if he can't talk, he can't walk, he can't even blink his eyes, but that's my God. Are you still in John? How about referring to chapter 20? John chapter 20, beginning at verse 24. John 20, 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, the twin, was not with them when Jesus came in a previous appearance after his resurrection, recorded for us in the above verses. The other disciples therefore said to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my fingers into the print of his nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now that's tantamount to saying, I must see God in order to believe Him. Now watch what happens. And after 8 days, again, the disciples were within, and Thomas was with them this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then our Lord turns to Thomas, and he said, "Reach hither your finger, and behold my hands, and reach here your hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas said unto him, Jesus said to Thomas, I'm jumping a verse. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said unto him, to our Lord Jesus, "My Lord and my God." He's conquered. But look what our Savior says in the following verse. Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Do we believe? When Paul wrote Timothy the first time, he gave a definition of godliness. He said, "Great is the mystery of godliness." And the first sentence on that list of six things is simply this: God was manifest in the flesh. In our Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God is manifested, is revealed, is made known, is preached. You'll find that in 1 Timothy 3:16. Secondly, the first universal need is what? A visible God. And I'm telling you, the only God you will ever see on earth or in heaven is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second universal need is an atonement for sin. How can we put away our sin? What is there available to us to put our sins away? Now, let's look at this just a little bit. Man has a second universal need. It is simply this: an atonement for our sin. We must have a means by which our sin can be put away. It must be one that comes out of this book. It must be one that God reveals to us in the pages of this book. So let's look for just a minute now on this matter of an atonement for sin. Let's try Hebrews chapter 10. Let me give you a quick outline of Hebrews chapter 10. There are four times in Hebrews 10 that the expression "no more" is to be found. Four times. I think this is really important, and it's pertinent to the subject that is before us. That the second universal need of our souls is an atonement for our sin. All right, here's the first one. In verse 2 of Hebrews 10, speaking about the inability of animal sacrifices and animal blood, the inability of this to put away sin, It never could. It never did. It was always just a type and a picture and a shadow. So here it says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? If these people, with the offering of one animal sacrifice, if they truly thought they were forgiven for all time and eternity, why come back a second time? Because the worshiper, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. No more conscience of sins. All right, the second one is in verse 17 of this same chapter. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, God's sacrifice is different from a man's sacrifice. The very next verse is the third of these. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. If Christ is really our offering, and He offered Himself once on the tree, and God raised Him from the dead, and He ascended to glory, if that sacrifice is accepted, if it has done what it promised, to put away our sin for all time and eternity, boy, what a blessing. What a wonderful blessing that is. That's beyond our ability to comprehend. You think eternity will be long enough to sing enough praises to our Savior for this? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. There is no more offering for sin. So when a preacher says, if you'll do this for God, He'll do this for you, he's lying to you. God is perfectly pleased with every human being that's in the body of Christ. Their redemption is complete and finished forever. Forever. Now there's one more. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully, I've got a marginal reference here somewhere, but it doesn't help me any on this case. But if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Now here's my take on that statement. I don't know if it's right or not. You'll have to think about it and see. If a man approaches God through some other method than through the God-man, Christ Jesus, they offer these sacrifices, whether literally or just in words, and they keep doing this, and they keep doing it, and keep doing it. It's futile. Why do it any longer if it has not given you peace of heart and mind and soul to this point? Why trust it any further? But on the other hand, the sacrifice of God's Son is absolutely perfect. It is complete. It is infinite. There's nothing to compare to it. It tolerates no additions. It simply is. And it always saves. It always redeems. It always sanctifies. Let me read you a statement now. We've already covered all four of those. Let me read you a statement back in verse 10 of this chapter. 10, 11, 12, and 13. And this, I think, will help to see that more clearly even. Verse 10, Hebrews chapter 10. By the which will, that's the will of God that Christ came to do, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once. Once for all. Once for all. It's unrepeatable. And every priest stands daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, this God-man, Christ Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, for how long? Forever. Sat down on the right hand of God. His work is done. Done perfectly, done completely, and done forever. From henceforth, our Lord Jesus is from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. Now here's the icing on the cake. For by one offering, one offering, He has perfected forever. That's a long time. He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now you can't get any holier than that. Christ is the Holy One, and to be in Him is to be like Him. All right, the third thing that man craves, no matter what generation he lives and where he lives on the face of this earth, everybody has a desire to know what's going to happen tomorrow. A divine revelation concerning the future, and particularly to know the will of God. Now you've seen all the idiots and all the clowns that we go through in this world, and we've recently had one just some months or a year or two ago, I don't remember now, but this Harold Camping character, whatever his name is, you know, promised these people that Christ was coming, and then, oh, he said, I made a mathematical mistake, so he recalculated after it didn't happen that time, and they flocked to him again. People gave up jobs and sold houses and gave things away, and then he didn't come. He didn't come. I want to read you a statement in John chapter 6 this time. John chapter 6. Now, I don't have a clue what's going to happen the remainder of this day. And I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or the day after it. And I don't see that as being important. You see, it depends on who's in charge of everything. And that's not us. If you trust the God of heaven and earth, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, if we can trust Him, we can be at peace with tomorrow. Look at verses 39 and 40 in John chapter 6. And this is the Father's will, who has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Every person that God gave to Christ in that eternal covenant of grace must, absolutely must, be brought to faith in Christ. Verse 40, "And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life." That's life that doesn't ever end. "And I'll raise him up at the last day." Now people say, "Yes, I believe in everlasting life," but there ain't no buts. Not a one. Every contingency is resting on Christ and not on us. If He does what He said He did, then all is well. All is well. No matter what happens on this earth or what doesn't happen, it is simply how it is supposed to be. And that includes a week ago last Friday. Now you can moan and complain and do whatever you want to do, but I'm going to tell you, God Himself allowed that to take place. And He doesn't do anything without His eternal purpose. And we may not understand it. We may never understand it. But that doesn't change anything. Not anything. One more thing. If Christ is the desire of all nations, all men desire immortality, to live forever. You do and I do. Let's look at that a second. Let me tackle John chapter 10 this time. If you're still at 6, it's just a little ways to your right. John chapter 10. All of our verses will be in John chapter 10. All right, the first one is in verse 28. John 10, 28. Our Lord says of His people who are here called His sheep, He said, "And I give unto them eternal life." We don't bargain for it. He doesn't let us pay Him on the installment plan. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Not ever. Never, 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 never. But what if I do this? Or what if I do the other? So what? You think He doesn't see that? Before this world ever started, before you were ever created? Of course He did. And yet He still makes us His own. I tell you, friends, that has something to do with the meaning of grace. Free grace. Sovereign grace. Immortality is to live forever. All right, look at chapter 11 in the Gospel. I thought they were all in that chapter, but I made a mistake on that. So just add that to the list. Chapter 11. Now, our Lord was a frequent acquaintance and visitor with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And the sisters, when Lazarus became sick, they notified through some kind of messenger, I don't know how he got the message, but he did, that Lazarus was sick. And our Lord His disciples didn't understand why he didn't get up immediately and go see about Lazarus. And he waits, you know, like 2 or 3 days. I don't know how long. But anyway, by the time he gets there, Lazarus is dead. And not just dead, but buried. And so our Lord is talking to these two sisters. Look at verse 25. This is Martha. This is the one that complained about Mary because she didn't help with the dishes, you know. And she preferred to sit at the Savior's feet. Verse 25. Now you got to look at this. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And then Martha starts telling the Lord about the doctrine that she knows all about, you know. Oh, she said to him, our Lord said to her first, Do you believe, whosoever believes in me shall never die? Verse 26, do you believe this? She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." And she's trying to tell him she believes in the resurrection. But our Lord is not talking about a future resurrection. He's talking about an event that is just about to transpire to raise Lazarus from the dead. Look at chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verses 2 and 3. John chapter 17 there's no other chapter like it in all the Bible. The Lord Jesus is praying and interceding for His disciples and for the apostles particularly. And He's using language when He prays that is unlike anything that you and I can possibly use. By the time you get to verse 20, I think it is, we won't go there right now, but by the time you get to 20, "Lord, I will that those whom you have given me be with me where I am." I will? We don't pray like that. Our prayers must begin, if not in word, at least in intent. "Thy will be done, not mine." Our Lord is equal. The Holy Three in One are just one person, one God in three persons. Therefore, one is equal to the other, and there's no distinction between them. Verse 2, "As you have given Him," as God the Father has given to God the Son, "power over all flesh." I mean all flesh. Including the devil and his angels, by the way. "That He should give eternal life to whom? To as many as the Father gave Him in the everlasting covenant of grace." There won't be any missing in glory. They'll all be there. You can let these people sing this ungodly song, "Will the circle be unbroken till the cows come home?" And it ain't got nothing to do with anything. It's just stupid religion. Verse 3, John 17, "And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now the question is, do I know Him? And do you know Him? He ain't hard to find. He's present everywhere. But you might start looking in here if you're looking for Him. And if you find Him, my first words for you would be, well, He was looking for you before you were looking for Him. All right, one more time. This time I'll remember it's the chorus book, singing number 43. Yes, dear.